Continue this morning our studies in the life of Abraham, although at this stage he is still in the scriptures referred to as Abraham. We have decided to look at him because he is described throughout scripture as being the father of the faithful, a great example of faith. Indeed, as we heard earlier, he is called the friend of God. We have looked at God's call of him from Ur of the Chaldees. We saw that his family was idolatrous, and so therefore it was not on the basis of his family that God chose Abraham. We have seen rather it was on the basis of God's choice. God chose Abraham. God could have chosen anybody else that God could have chosen, but God chose to choose Abraham. It was not because he was particularly religious, it was not because he was specially good, it was not because he was special in any way. It was because God chose. We can be thankful to God for that fact, because if God chose people on any other basis, then I would have to stand here this morning and say to you, forget it all. Don't bother with the Bible, because you're not good enough. And I'm not good enough. We have to come from the right family. If we have to be especially good, if we have to be particularly religious people, then we have to say, as we look at one another and as we look at ourselves, none of those things are true of us. But thank God, God does not deal with us in such a way. It is not on the basis of such things that God receives us, on the basis of grace and mercy. We saw how Abraham was brought to the promised land, and he was given a great many promises. Promises of blessing, promises that he would be the head of a great nation. The promise of the land, to the land of Canaan, although we have seen that that promise extended much wider than that, and indeed included the whole world. Seen Abraham's sent down into Egypt with his wife, where he told lies because he was afraid for himself because of the beauty of his wife. We have learned also that Abraham was shown up by this ungodly man, Pharaoh of the time, sent packing. We saw that in leaving, Abraham went with great wealth and possessions. We then learned in chapter 13 about his inheritance of the land and about his separation from Lot. We saw that separation is not necessarily a bad thing. Some people would say it's a dreadful thing that there have been separations in churches down through the centuries. Sometimes that is true. Sometimes it is a good thing that there has been separation. The reformers did not go far enough in the 16th century in their separation from Roman Catholicism. And still, to a certain degree, in those churches that are the inheritance of the Reformation, they have yet to complete fully the task that the reformers began in ditching all the false theology of Roman Catholicism. Some have made a better job of it than others. And then we saw last time about the capture of Lot by the kings, and Abraham's going after them, recovering Lot and recovering all the other people and all the property and returning it. And on his return, he met this strange man, Melchizedek. All we know is what's written here in these few verses of chapter 14. That he was a priest and he blessed Abraham. Abraham gave him tithes, indicating those two things, that he was superior to Abraham. And we saw how he is used as a type of Christ, one who is a special sort of priest on our behalf, the one who is better in every way than the priests that were to arise at the time of Moses, the descendants of Aaron. So we come now into chapter 15, and we're going to attempt this morning just to look at the first six verses, and we'll look next time at the details of the covenant that God made. It's a very interesting thing to look at and to understand why they took these animals and why they cut them in half, and what's the significance of the covenant, the burning torch. Well, those things, God willing, we will discover next time. This morning we're just going to attempt to look at the first six verses. And we begin by looking at one after these things, that is, after the text. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. What does this mean? Does it mean that Abraham fell asleep and he had a particularly vivid dream? No, that's not what a vision is. In a vision, a man, such as Abraham, wide awake, but they are given a sight into the spiritual world. We have a number of examples of this in the scriptures. Ezekiel, at the beginning of his prophecy, is an example where he has this very strange vision, wheels within wheels. I don't have any contact there with Danica, not at all. Peter had one. Peter was on a rooftop and he had a vision. He was wide awake, he was praying, and he had a vision. Doesn't mean he fell asleep while he was praying. He had a vision, and he saw this tablecloth come down with all manner of animals in. And then, of course, perhaps the clearest example is in Revelation, where John the Apostle had a vision of what must come to pass. And he saw things in the heavenly realm. And it helped him to understand that what happens here on earth is a reflection of what is happening in heaven in terms of the battle that is taking place between God and the devil. So in saying he had a vision, we're not saying he fell asleep and had a dream. We're saying he was fully conscious, fully awake, and God revealed himself to him. It's like the heavens opened and Abraham was able to see God. And God spoke to him. Now this is, I believe, if we were to check back, the fifth time that it is recorded that God revealed himself to Abraham. There may have been other occasions, but so far we only have five recorded. God says to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abraham." Now why does God say that? Why does God go on and say, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward"? Well, there's a number of suggestions put forward. Let me give you some of them. One is, Abraham was terrified that the kings would return and do him over. He was terrified they would come and take their revenge for their defeat. And so God says, "Don't be afraid then, Abraham, because I am your shield, I will protect you." Like those adverts from probably about 30 years ago. Remember, they were in black and white, and the insurance companies used to put out an advert, and it showed this man wrapping this insurance document around him. It was a cartoon, of course. This insurance document around him, and it turned into a castle. And he would then knock on the outside, and it was really solid, and said, "Get the strength of the insurance companies around you." So, God is saying, way around here is, "Look, I am your shield. I will protect you against all the kings that come and attack you. I will decide and I will protect you." Well, that's not wrong. I would not say that it is wrong. I can't be sure it's right. What's another possibility? Another possibility is that when Abraham had this sight of God, Abraham was terrified when he saw God in his holiness. Abraham saw God in all his majesty and might. Abraham looked at himself, a worm of the dust, saw his own heart, saw the wickedness in his heart, saw that holiness, the holiness of God, cannot coexist with the sinfulness of man. And he was terrified that God would just blot him out. And God says, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your protector, your shield, and your exceedingly great reward." But there's a second possibility. Very different is the case from the attitude of so many today, who speak very much about dreams and visions and miracles. And they say they're walking down the road, and suddenly they see this vision, they say, "Oh, hi! Isn't it wonderful? How nice! Nice to see you again, God." And there's this matey attitude towards God, as if God's someone you might happen to meet down the pub. Do they not know who God is? Do they not know what they are? If they really are having a vision of God, why are they not grovelling on the ground? Why are they not pleading with God to spare their lives? Because everywhere else you look in Scripture, you find that this is the case. We have, for example, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, Isaiah had a vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. One cried to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He was petrified. Here is God. I am having a vision of God. And who am I? I am a sinner. And what's God going to do to me? "Help," he cries out. And some people say, "Oh, yeah, well, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament's like that all the way through. It's all dread and fear and retribution." And of course, in the New Testament, it's all sweetness and light, and you don't get anything like that at all. Revelation chapter 1. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.' So John turned round to see the voice that had spoken to him. Having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." John was petrified. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" And we could go through other New Testament passages to see that this is not unusual. There is no change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You go through the Gospels and you read the Gospels, and you read just as much about judgment. You read just as much about condemnation. You read just as much, in fact, more than anywhere else, about hell and retribution than anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. and yet you get these stupid people on the radio and on the television who say, well, of course, the Old Testament is all judgment and the New Testament is all love. What that tells me is they are either the worst liars imaginable who are totally misrepresenting the New Testament, or they have never read the New Testament. These people that say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, it's so lovely, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, and yet it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand to prevent you from sinning, lest otherwise with two eyes and two hands you be cast into hell. In the Sermon on the Mount, he warns about following after false prophets, lest listening to false prophets on the day of judgment, Jesus says to you, depart from me, you cursed. Depart, I never knew you. So don't think that fear of God is something that's Old Testament. It is very New Testament. And we must not lose the balance of the scriptures. All these so-called enlightened people who say Jesus never said such things, what they're saying is we don't want to believe these things. The New Testament holds God's love and God's justice in balance. According to God's justice, all of us should be cast into hell even now. But in God's love and mercy, he calls men and women to repent and to believe in his Son. If we will do that, then he will receive us and we will be delivered. We will be free from the wrath to come. And we will enjoy the blessings of the children of God. Now, these modern people, if there's no judgment, there is no incentive at all to be either religious or good. Because if there's no day of judgment, if we're all going to heaven anyway, that means I can go and do exactly what I choose to do. I can rape, murder, pillage as much as I like, knowing that there's no judgment at the end. And we've been told this by so-called theologians, by so-called clergymen, for over 100 years. And they wonder why society is in the state that it is. We want to get our society to have less crime, to have less rape, to have less murder, less muggings, less child molesting, less child abuse, less divorces, less adultery. Let those people who say they want it start believing in hell and damnation and speaking about it and preaching it, because without it we will get worse and worse. Very interesting this morning listening to Alistair Cook's letter from America, and he gave a list of those things which most undermine a nation. And he read some things out and he says, that's an amazing description of modern America, isn't it? And he said, I'm reading from Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. As Hegel said, history teaches us we learn nothing from history. Immorality and ungodliness undermined the Roman Empire. And it collapsed from within. Yes, the Vandals and the Franks and all the other hordes came in and defeated them. But the Romans had been invincible. The reason they ceased to be invincible was because of their moral degeneration. What we see all around us is moral degeneration. A flight from God and from God's truth. So don't be surprised if this year, next year, 10 years, 20 years hence, the whole of the Western world is completely overthrown by some invading hordes, Chinese or whoever. It will be because of moral degeneration which has resulted from denial of the fundamental truths of the Bible. That's only the second possibility we have as to why Abraham should be afraid. The third one, and this is possibly the most likely, is that he was afraid because of who was going to inherit all his wealth. Because the very next verse we have this. Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me? You say you are my exceedingly great reward and my shield, but what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of the hired hands, one of the members of my household? I've adopted him as my son, as my heir, because there's no one else who can be my heir. I have no children. My possessions have to go to someone and I'm chosen. And I assume that all the promises that you have made about me being a great nation, somehow you've got to fulfill them through this man who is not even a blood relation." This was common practice, that childless couples would adopt someone and make them the heir because there was no one else. And Abraham says it again in a different way in verse 3. "Look," he says to God, "you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And you can almost hear the tone of voice, the depression, the desperation. "Lord, what will you give? I go childless." And Abraham could see no way out of this. Then we have God making a promise, and indeed he is merely restating the promise that he has already made to Abraham. "The word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one, Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. A real son will be your heir, not an adopted one. A real son shall be born to you.'" And to emphasize again, God says to him, "Come outside. Now look. Look at the stars. Count them." You can't. "So shall your descendants be. Innumerable, impossible to count them." And previously we've had God saying, "Your descendants will be as the dust of the earth and the sand of the seashore." So now we have another description which is just reinforcing what God has already said. "As the stars in the heavens, so shall your descendants be through your own son, born to you." So Abraham had this great concern. But God said, "Need not concern yourself. You will have an heir. Your own heir." Now what was Abraham's response to this? We can look back and say, well, God has already made these promises to him once. Why has God got to promise him again? What was wrong with Abraham? Didn't he believe God before? That's a very interesting question. Because the very next verse says, "And he believed in the Lord." Could it be that when God had made these promises before, Abraham said, "Yeah, well, possibly, possibly not." And then as time went on, Abraham thought to himself, "Well, nothing's happening. God said this, but obviously I've misunderstood him. Or perhaps God isn't going to do what he said he was going to do." God says it again. And here we know for certain, not sure about the other times, but here we know for certain. Abraham believed what God said. And we have in this verse here, Genesis 15:6, a very important part of the Bible. Because it's quoted several times in the New Testament. Romans 4:3, 4:9, 4:21 and 22. Galatians 3:6 and James 2:23. To demonstrate how a man gets right with God. Because if we read the whole verse, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him, that is Abraham, for righteousness. Abraham, a worm of the dust, a sinful man who deserved hell, is here declared by God to be a righteous man, and therefore not liable to hell, therefore liable for all the blessings of God in heaven, on the basis of what he believed. Remember what we've already seen. Abraham came from an idolatrous family. There was nothing particularly special about him. A wandering Aramean was what he was. It wasn't that he had earned the right to be declared righteous by God. It says it was because he believed the Lord that God said righteous. Now God then further confirms that by then making a covenant. That covenant we'll look at in more detail next week. And so God then gives him further assurance concerning the promises made. But the important thing here is that it was on the basis of what he believed about God that determined whether Abraham would go to heaven or go to hell. It wasn't on the basis of what he did. That's why the New Testament picks this up and stresses it repeatedly. What is the basis upon which men and women go to heaven? What is the basis upon which men and women go to hell? Let's look at them the other way around. People go to hell because they're sinners. How many of us here this morning are sinners? If I've not miscounted, the answer is 12. How many of us are sinners? All of us are sinners. Every one of us. What do we deserve? Because we are sinners, we deserve to be punished by God in hell forever. Because we sin. We do things wrong. We say things that are wrong. We think things that are wrong. And while we may say, oh, but you should see such and such and so down the road, they're really wicked people. Accept it. No problems with that. True. But so are you. And so am I. We might not be as bad as they are, but we're still bad. And so therefore, how can we escape God's judgment? Because that's what we deserve. We have done things against God. We have done things against what he has said. We have thought wrong things. We've had blasphemous thoughts. We've had blasphemous speech. Some, sadly, doesn't even concern me. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. Some people say, oh, but I've tried really hard. I help old ladies across the road. And I make my bed every day. And I might even say my prayers. And so surely all my good deeds are going to outweigh all my bad deeds. Because no one, I hope, is foolish enough to say, I've got no bad things. But if you think back, I have to think back a long way, but think back, you will remember something of which you're ashamed. Wish you'd never done it. You might have to go back to your childhood, but I doubt it. But just go back to your childhood. Did you ever get told off by your parents? Sure you did. So there is an example of sin. Things that you've done wrong. A bad deed. You weigh up your bad deeds against your good deeds, and what you find is not that it tips one way in your favour, it always tips the other way. Because each bad deed is like a great big lump of lead. And each good deed, well, to say that each good deed is like a feather would to put too much stress upon the value of a good deed. Because the problem is, in God's sight, all our good deeds he regards as bad deeds. Bad news, then. Everything we try and do to please God, everything we try and do to earn God's favour, everything we try and do to make ourselves acceptable to God, God says, no, it's not good enough. Not good enough. There are people up and down this country, there are people up and down this village, who are trying their best in order to earn favour, to earn points with God, in order to make themselves acceptable to God. They believe by their church attendance, by their Bible reading, by their praying, by their doing good in the community, by putting money in the collecting plate, by doing all these things, that will mean they'll be okay in heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because all our righteous deeds are seen by God as filthy, polluted rags. That's what God says. Read Isaiah, it's all in there. Filthy, polluted rags. The harder we try to please God, the less likely we are to please him. No matter how hard we try, we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. Fortunately for so many people who are religious people, their religion is a religion of doom. Islam is like this. Most churches in this country are like this. Hinduism is like this. Do, 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 do. I do this, I do that, I do the other. That will make me okay. In Islam, you have the five pillars of Islam. You go through and you maintain the five pillars, one of which is praying regularly, and you see them get out their prayer mats, and they get out their compass, and they work out which way is east, or which way Mecca is, and what difference it makes. I can't imagine whether they pray facing north, south, or east, or west, or whatever. But very concerned, they face in the right direction, they lay down their mat, and then they worship. Does it do them any good? Not at all. They have their fast of Ramadan when they don't eat during the hours of daylight and then gorge themselves during hours of darkness. Does that do them any good? Well, if they didn't gorge themselves, then it might do them some good in terms of their health. In terms of their relation with God, nothing at all. Coming along to church meetings, taking part in communion, doesn't do people any good at all. It is not what you do that makes you acceptable to God. Anything that you care to think of, you could make the biggest list in the world and say, I've done all of these things. Look, I've ticked them all off. I've done the lot just to be on the safe side. Well, you're not on the safe side. Because you do every religious duty you could possibly imagine, and God would say it's not enough. It's still not enough, and it will never be enough. Because God does not receive people on the basis of what they do. God receives people on the basis of what Christ has done. And so all we have to do in order to be declared righteous, just the same as Abraham, we have to believe. we have to trust. We have to surrender our hearts to God. That's all. People find this so difficult to believe and to understand, but this is what the Bible teaches from the beginning to the end. We are received by God on the basis of what we believe. And nothing else. It's not, oh, well, you've got to believe in Christ, and then if you're a good boy, if you're a good girl, you'll be okay. No, it's on the basis of what Christ has done and our trust in Him. This is what God says. You believe in my Son, you will be saved. God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. Oh, that's something we do. Well, no, not really, because repentance has to do with what you think. Repentance means to change your mind. So instead of not believing in God, you repent and believe in God. Instead of thinking sin is wonderful, you say sin is horrible. Instead of saying I'm going to do all these wicked things, you say I'm going to do away with all those wicked things. But that's in the mind. It's your belief. Repentance is a change of belief, which results in a change of practice. So if up till now you have stuffed yourself with vanilla ice cream, and then you change your belief about vanilla ice cream and believe it's very bad for you, and if you really believe it, you won't eat vanilla ice cream anymore. You will have repented because you've changed your mind, and actions result from that. So we must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Results will flow from that. But it is the faith, the trust in Jesus Christ that is important. And the moment anybody says, oh yes, you must believe in Christ, but then you must do something else, that's blasphemy. Because what you're saying is, what Jesus Christ did when on earth was not enough. That's blasphemy. What Christ did was perfect. And all that was necessary, all that is necessary for you and I to go to heaven, has been done for us by Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is to believe it and to trust in Christ. And the moment we do, God declares us righteous in His sight, just as Abraham was declared righteous in the sight of God, because he believed God when God made a promise. God's made a promise to us. If we will repent and trust in His Son, then we will be declared righteous and made heirs of eternal life and receive all the blessings that are promised. Let's look at our own hearts. Let's look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we sinners? Have we been forgiven by God? And let's be certain this morning that we trust in Jesus Christ and we know the blessings that God has promised.